Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, and tonight we are going to finish this great sermon that Jesus preached, known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. But let's pray together, and then we'll do that. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, just everything. You're so good, and it's so great to be your people and to know you. And Lord, to have you guiding our lives and to have you, Lord, intimately involved with us and associated with us and caring for us. Lord, how we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that your love just envelops us. Lord, that your plans for us are good plans. And we thank you for the instruction that you give us through your word, Lord. Clear instruction on how to live in a way that will please you and bless us at the same time. So, Lord, as we bring this sermon to a conclusion tonight, and as we look at the final words that you spoke in this particular context, we pray that you would speak to us once again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to pick up in verse 21 of chapter 7. Let me read to you on through verse 27. Verse 21 to 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. As we come, as Jesus comes to the end of his sermon, as we mentioned previously, he leaves us with a series of warnings, really. These are very sobering words, especially the words that we just read. But you remember the first of those warnings was to enter by the narrow gate, because Jesus told us that broad is the road that leads to destruction. There are multitudes on it. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Few people find that. So to enter by the narrow gate. And then he warned us about the danger of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And now, this third and this final warning is to beware of a false profession. For Jesus tells us essentially, only the doers of the word are accepted by God. Now, I think you would agree. I mean, this is a particularly sober warning, or sobering warning. It's frightening, actually, to think that this is really going to happen. This is going to happen to some people. Some people who went through their whole life deceiving themselves into thinking that they were saved, but they actually never were. And the horrific thing is they don't come to that realization until it's too late to do anything about it. And that is a frightening prospect. Now, of course, we don't have to, and that's why Jesus gives the warning, we don't have to ever even worry about that as a possibility for ourselves as long as we are genuine, as long as we are sincere, and as long as we are obedient to the Word of God. Now, this is a particularly relevant warning, in my opinion, in this day. Obviously, it's been relevant throughout all of the ages. But it seems to me it's particularly relevant today in that many are under the delusion, and it is a delusion, that they have kind of a special relationship with God where their sinful behavior is somehow tolerated by God and in some cases even allowed by God. And there are too many people to count that I myself personally have come across who have this mentality. And I heard this just a few days ago, as a matter of fact. A person talking about another person and the difficulties they had with that other person. And, you know, as they were talking about the person, you know, it sounded like they were describing a non-Christian. And so when in the conversation it sort of came around to asking the question about that, well, of course, this person isn't a Christian. And so and the person responded back and said, oh, no, that's the problem, you see. The problem is the person professes to be a Christian. The problem is that the person is involved in church and ministry activity. And, you know, but the person has convince themselves that they have sort of a special dispensation from God to live a certain way and it's okay for them. You know, lots of people fool themselves into thinking that. But this passage right here at the end of this sermon, this is something that we need to really take heed to because Jesus says that there are sadly and tragically going to be people that live out that delusion all the way through to the end. But it is a delusion. And the reality is, as the Lord shows us, it's not about what we say ultimately, it's about who we are and what we do. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here in the text that we read is that doing the will of God. Remember, Jesus said, the key here was it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but it's those who do the will of God. So Jesus says, doing the will of God and practicing lawlessness. Now, let's be clear on this. Practicing lawlessness. And this is the word that's used over and over again in the Scripture. And, of course, the idea to practice is to do something habitually. It's a continual activity that you're engaged in. We're not talking about incidents where we occasionally slip or fall. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about living a certain way, practicing lawlessness. But Jesus says, doing the will of God and practicing lawlessness, these are mutually exclusive of one another. If you're doing the will of God, you're not practicing lawlessness. If you're practicing lawlessness, you're not doing the will of God. So he goes on, though, and he says that those who are practicing lawlessness are not doing the will of the Father. He says they do not even know him. He says, I never knew you. He says, in the end, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Regardless of what they say, whether it's Lord, Lord, or claims of doing God's work in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus says it's only those who do the will of my Father who are going to enter the kingdom. And so this brings up the question, just exactly what is doing the will of the Father? What does that entail? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said this. He said, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So, doing the will of the Father is believing in the Son. But this kind of leads us to ask another question. And that question is, what does it mean to believe? Somebody this week called the radio program when we were on Thursday. And, you know, they were asking the question about belief. And, you know, can a person, the question was, can a person believe in Jesus and not really be saved? And I think we all agreed that, well, in one sense, yes. There are people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that he died on a cross. They even believe that he rose from the dead. They believe that he's the Savior of the world. They believe all of those things intellectually. They believe those events occurred in history, but they don't believe in the sense that they have applied it to their own life. And Don Stewart made a comment, you know, there are people that miss heaven by 18 inches. They've got it all up in their head, but it's never gone down to their heart. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? This is the question that we want to address, because here from the text, we see from the very words of Jesus that believing in Jesus is not merely referring to him as Lord. It's not even being involved in Christian work. After all, there are many people and have been many people throughout the ages that have been involved in Christian work, doing things in Jesus' name, who were not truly Christians. So you see, believing in Jesus, according to the Bible, is something more than that. It's something more than just saying, Lord, Lord. It's something more than just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's even something more than being involved in some kind of ministry. So what we want to do is we want to look at just the scriptures regarding this whole idea of belief. What does that really mean? We want to listen to the apostles as they appealed to people to believe in Jesus. And we're going to see that what they had in mind, to believe in Jesus, was something profound. It was something powerful. It was something that was absolutely life-changing. It was something dramatic and astounding that happened to people in the minds of the apostles, the writers of the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Peter is our first example, preaching in the early days of the history of the church, recorded for us in the book of Acts, the second and the third chapter. Peter is speaking to the people, and it says as he was speaking to them, it says that they were stabbed in their hearts. They were pierced in their hearts. The guilt of their sin weighed heavy upon them. And they said to Peter, what must we do? And this was Peter's response. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. But notice that first word. He says, repent. On another occasion, not long after that first occasion, again, Peter was preaching to another group. They asked a similar question. His response was, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts chapter 17, we come to the ministry of Paul. Paul is preaching on that particular occasion in Greece, in Athens, actually, at a place called Mars Hill. And speaking to the men there, he says, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And then later in Paul's ministry, when he would stand before King Agrippa and speak to Agrippa, he tells Agrippa his testimony, and he tells Agrippa how Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus, and then how he commissioned him to go preach the gospel. And this is what Paul said to Agrippa. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. So you see this thing of repentance, this was a vital part of the message that the apostles went out and preached. Now, what does repentance mean? What does it mean to repent? Well, the word that's translated repentance is, of course, from the Greek. And it's actually two Greek words combined together. And those two words together literally mean a change of mind. The Greek words are metanoia. Metanoia. Change is meta, and noia is mind. So to change one's mind, or the implication also is to change one's direction. So men by nature are mentally messed up regarding God. They're thinking all the wrong things about God. So repenting is changing your mind about God. And of course, men by nature are going in the opposite direction of the direction God intends them to go. So repentance would be turning from that wrong direction and going now in the right direction, going in God's direction. Now, listen secondly to what the apostles understood Jesus to have come to do for us, for humanity. You know, there's a lot of different opinions about what Jesus came to do. Some people say, well, Jesus came to he came to set us a good example of how to be a positive person, how to be a loving person. Jesus came, in the opinion of some, to just teach us a better way to live. Jesus was a great moral teacher, and he brought an excellent moral standard by which to conduct one's life. And there are some other ideas that people have had about why Jesus came. But what does the Bible say in regard to the purpose of his coming? Well, listen again to the apostles as we just quickly run through their writings. Acts chapter 3, Peter again speaking. He says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Jesus came to bless you by turning you away from your iniquities. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Paul, in writing to the believers in Ephesus, he said, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Paul, in writing to Titus, he said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might redeem for himself, that he might redeem us, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And then John, in his first epistle, he said, whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. And then John said again in the third chapter, he said, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot practice sin because he has been born of God. Now, you see, all the way through there, essentially, the same thing is being communicated over and over again. The purpose Jesus came was to deliver us from sin. He came to get us out of sin. He came to free us from sin. He did not come to leave us in sin. And any person who thinks they're a Christian, but yet goes on practicing sin, living in sin, has missed the essence of the gospel message. And this is, honestly, somewhat of an epidemic in our culture today. Because you can find lots and lots of people who've never made the connection between being saved by Jesus and being delivered from the power of sin. But that's the very purpose he came. So, coming back to the question that we're asking, what does it really mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, it means this. For the person who has believed in Christ, that is a person who has turned from their sin. This is step number one in salvation. A person has turned from their sin. Remember, going in the wrong direction? You repent. You have a change of direction. It's a person who's turned from their sin, and then simultaneously, as they've done that by the help of God through his grace, they are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the power of sin that's been binding them all of their lives is broken over their life. And they are then empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow Christ and to live for him. That's the biblical picture of salvation. That's what happens when somebody gets saved. It's a radical thing. It's an astounding thing. It's a profound thing. Now, of course, there are those people who have never lived a debauched kind of a life. So the contrast in one sense, maybe outwardly, between their old life and their new life isn't so drastic or stark. But yet, in their own heart and mind, if you speak to them, you find that the contrast is stark. Because although outwardly they never necessarily showed any signs of being overtly wicked or sinful, they would testify to you that, well, actually, in my heart, I was this kind of a person, but all of that has changed. So, you see, this is so important that we understand this stuff, because Jesus says, basically, eternity's at stake. People are fooling themselves, thinking that just because they're saying praise the Lord or Lord, Lord or hallelujah or, you know, what other things that people say, that this is their guaranteed ticket to heaven. But notice, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So you see, again, it's like James said, and we referred to that earlier. James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, that's the biblical estimation of a person who is just hearing but not doing. That person is deceived. Some people think just knowing what the Bible says is enough. But you know, actually knowing what the Bible says and not doing what the Bible says brings a greater condemnation. Because now you're sinning against the light. And the greater light we have, and we disobey in the face of that greater light, the accountability level increases, the responsibility is greater, and ultimately, therefore, the judgment is greater. So this is something, again, that we have to take seriously. Now, I do not want to at all frighten anybody who shouldn't be frightened. But if there is someone here with us, or we're broadcasting over the radio, if there's somebody that's listening over the radio tonight, or perhaps watching over the internet, or whatever the case. You know, these are words that we cannot just pass over lightly, because these words speak of eternal destinies. They speak of the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. And here's the thing, regardless of what people think today, because, of course, hell is about as unpopular a topic as there is on the planet. Hell and sin, the two most unpopular topics there are. And men, generally speaking, have convinced themselves that neither one of these things are a reality or that big of a deal. You know, if there is sin, it's not that big of a problem. If God's who he says he is and all loving, he'll just forget about it in the end. And of course, if there is a hell, only, you know, mass murderers and people like that are going there. So the average person consoles himself with thinking none of this stuff really applies to me. But this is the massive deception that's on the human race through the influence of Satan. So this is the reality. So we have to ask ourselves the question personally, each one of us. We have to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe in Jesus? Do I believe in him the way the Bible says that I am to believe in him? What is the proof? And here in the end, the real proof is that we have experienced what Jesus came to do for us. If I have genuinely received Jesus Christ and Jesus came as a Savior and he came as a Savior from sin, then what's that going to result in? What's that going to look like? It's going to look like a life that's been delivered from the power of sin. And remember what I said a moment ago. Remember the word practicing. Practicing speaks of a habitual state, an ongoing state. Now, before I was saved, I practiced sin. I practiced. Just like I practiced guitar when I was trying to be a rock star. I never got very far with that. But, you know, I did pretty well with sin. I practiced hard. That was my life. I was living for myself. I was living in sin. And, you know, we all know what that's like to some degree. no doubt. When I came to Christ, something radical happened. That habit, that lifestyle that I was living in was suddenly broken. It was broken. There was a disconnect from that lifestyle. There was a disconnect from the people that I was sinning with. There was a disconnect from the activity that I was engaged in while I was sinning. Now, I didn't become a perfect person overnight. And as a matter of fact, I even had, for a little season after I was saved, I even had a few things that I wasn't totally crystal clear on. And I remember a few occasions where I actually sort of thought that, well, you know, maybe this isn't too bad and I could still probably do this as a Christian, you know. But God, came right in and said, oh, no, we don't do this anymore. My children don't do that. My children don't behave that way. And, oh, yes, Lord, okay, I got the message. I'm convicted and, you know. See, that's what happens. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching a sinless perfection. I'm not saying that unless you became perfect the moment you received Jesus, you're not really saved. Like I said, I don't want anybody going out of here condemned tonight. I don't want anybody going out of here who's really saved thinking, oh, no, I'm probably not saved, and, you know, becoming suicidal over it or something. And that can happen because the devil sometimes will, you know, latch on to this sort of a thing. And, of course, he would like to take a genuinely saved person and try to convince them that they're not saved. But you know what? Here's a little insight into the devil, or when the devil's working. If you ever get haunted by this idea that you're not saved, guess what? That's a good indicator that you really are saved. Because if you really weren't saved, the devil would try to convince you that you were. So you didn't do anything about it. You see? It's only the people that are saved that he hassles with the idea that you're not saved. You get it? I mean, it's just a little bit mind-boggling for you. But you know, it's true. I remember when I was, you know, young in the Lord, and I remember when I was just kind of starting to engage in ministry. And I remember one night sitting right over there, and I was asked by the person who was teaching the Bible study that night. I was asked to be available to pray with people after the service over there in the prayer room. And I was so excited to have been asked to do that. I was like, that's great. I get to do something for the Lord. And so I'm sitting over there and, you know, the Bible study's going on and all of that. And I think at the end, you know, there was sort of an invitation that was given, and I was sitting there and I was, you know, a little bit nervous because, man, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to talk to people tonight. I'm going to pray with them and stuff. And all of a sudden, I had this like bolt of lightning hit me in the head. What do you mean you're going to go in there and talk to people about the Lord? What do you mean you're going to go in there and help people? You're not even saved. You're so wicked. You're a sinner. You're not saved. This is a joke. And, you know, for just a few minutes, I was like, oh, my goodness, I'm not saved? Oh, Lord, I want to be saved. And, you know, the Lord came in really quickly. He was very merciful to me. He came in really quickly, and he just kind of showed me that. Now, you know, if I wasn't really saved, that would have been perfect. Get an unsaved guy in there telling people how to live for God. Boy, that's a great thing. You see, it's only the people that are saved that the enemy hassles with this kind of stuff. I've talked to many people over the years who have gotten into their mind. As a matter of fact, I talked to a guy yesterday, a young guy, sweet guy. Grew up in a Christian home. Walked away from the Lord for a season. Came back to the Lord a couple years ago, just enjoying God's goodness and grace and love. And a few months back, decided he wanted to get into a deeper study of the Word. Started studying through Hebrews. came across that passage there, if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no remaining sacrifice for us. And boom, the devil came in and just said, that's you. You did that. You grew up in a Christian home. You walked away from the Lord. You're lost forever. There's no hope for you. And this poor guy said, you know, I've lost 15 pounds. And his name was Ben. My heart just went out to him. And I said, Ben, remember 2 years ago when you came back to the Lord? Remember all that experience of God's acceptance and his love and everything? Yeah. Well, and this thing that you're telling me about, it just a couple months ago, right? It hit you. Yeah. You know, why would God wait a year and a half to tell you this? I mean, no, it doesn't make any sense. Because it's not the Lord. The Lord's not telling you this. This is the devil. And so, listen, I'm telling you all this because I don't want to be helping the devil out with anybody here that is genuinely saved, but the enemy wants to rip you off and get you condemned and thinking that you're not. But we do have to realize that there are those people. And, you know, here's the thing. The person who's being described here by Jesus is a person who, in the end, they really know deep down inside that this is the truth about themselves. They're just living a lie for whatever reason. You know, sometimes it's because ministry is it's a place where they, you know, they find fulfillment. It's a place where they maybe even make money or something like that. So they're going to go through and play the part. But you know, it's all an act. It's all phony. And deep down, they know it's phony. They hope nobody else ever figures it out. But they forget that the Lord knows it's phony too. And this is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a person who genuinely wants to be saved but just thinks, well, maybe I'm just not, I can't be or whatever. No, that's not it. We're talking about a person who is a hypocrite to the extent that they have been able to kind of fool everybody, but they've never been able to fool the Lord. So, what's the proof that we really believe in the Lord? Well, the proof is, it's simply that we've turned away from our sin and we're following Him. Well, that's it. Now, again, I say this because, you know, quite honestly, in the course of pastoring and counseling with people over the years and things, I can't tell you how many people have come to me and, you know, I remember this one couple I was talking to one time years and years ago. And, you know, they sat there and told me they were both, I think, divorced from their spouses and they were getting married to each other and they were supposedly Christians the whole time. And they were sitting there telling me that, you know, God had blessed them and brought them together and they were so excited and all of this. And, you know, so on the one hand, they're telling me they've divorced their spouses, which is obviously sin. And then they're telling me they're fornicating. And then they're telling me that God's blessing their relationship more than they've ever been blessed in their lives. Now, this is the kind of delusion I'm talking about. And I said, I hate to burst your bubble, but, you know, God is not blessing you at all. God can't bless you. Because you just sat here and told me that you're sleeping together. And that's called sin. And God doesn't bless sin. And you also told me that you were married before and you divorced your spouses. So that's called adultery. And God doesn't bless adultery. And you know what the guy said to me? Well, I can't tell you because I can't use that kind of language from this pulpit. But he was not happy. And he did not repent. He threatened me and got up and walked out of the office and I never saw him again. So this is the kind of stuff we're talking about. I'm not talking about You got to be a perfect person, a perfect Christian. You never made a mistake. You never sinned after you got saved. I'm not talking about that. But I am simply talking about you're following the Lord. You're seeking to do His will. Sure, you trip. Sure, you stumble. Sure, you make some mistakes along the road. You even sin. Sometimes you even sin knowing you sinned. When the Bible says if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for us, that's a verse, you know, that's one of the devil's favorite verses. He likes to hammer people with that. You know, the fact of the matter is, I think probably every one of us have sinned willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. But not in the sense that that verse means. You see, we just misunderstand the meaning of the verse. We pull it out of its context and we think it just means, you know, if we sinned at all. But who in the world hasn't sinned after they receive the knowledge of the truth, even sometimes willfully? Do Christians willfully sin? I have. I don't advise it. I try not to do it. I hope not to do it. But I have. I've done things. I knew the Lord was telling me don't do it. When that passage refers to willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's one particular sin that it's talking about. And you have to understand the whole book of Hebrews to understand the statement. So to take the statement by itself, you can easily misinterpret it. The whole book of Hebrews is written to people who had embraced Jesus as their Savior, but then because things weren't going the way that they thought, you know, He didn't come back and set up the kingdom of Israel. They were losing position, and they were losing, in some cases, relationships with family members and all of that. And becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus, was just getting to be a very challenging thing. And Judaism was so easy, and it was so inviting to just go back. But yet the author is pointing out that there's nothing to go back to. And that's the willful sin of leaving Christ to go back to a system that God has discontinued using. So in essence, its application to anybody today would just be the person who's leaving Christ. That's what it is to sin willfully. After we know that Christ is the only Savior, and then we say, well, I don't care to be saved by Jesus, that's the sin that's being talked about. So you see, again, we have to remember, because what's happened in our culture today, in the church, a lot of times, you know, because we do things like we give invitations, we invite people to come forward for prayer at the altar, we say a prayer, what's called the sinner's prayer. And, you know, we lead a people in that prayer. And of course, when people come up to the altar and pray, then you say, okay, you're saved now. Or you said this prayer, okay, you're saved now. But you see, we have to remember that these are little things that we've developed. These aren't really things that are necessarily, you know, they're in the Bible. And of course, Jesus didn't really have any altar calls when He was preaching. He didn't lead people in a sinner's prayer. He said to them, repent and believe the gospel. And here's my point. What's happened sometimes today is the coming forward or the saying the prayer gets substituted for the repenting and believing the gospel. And this is where there's a danger. And so, you know, it's a serious warning, and we can't just, you know, lightly pass over it. But of course, it's a warning so we can avoid doing it. It's not inevitable that one must be in this position. It is a possibility that's out there, but Jesus is saying, hey, don't let this happen to you. It's as simple as that. Okay, Lord, what do I have to do to not let it happen to me? Do the will of my Father in heaven. Really believe in me in the sense that you receive me and let me do that work of grace in your life that I want to do. That's really what he's talking about. Now, we come to the closing. The closing statement of this whole sermon is, therefore, whoever hears these words. Now, of course, it wouldn't just be the immediate words that we're reading, but it would be the entire context, everything that we've been studying over the past 6 months or however long we've been studying this together. So, as I said earlier, what Jesus is really communicating here, again, simply is what James would reiterate later, that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So, according to Jesus, those who hear his words but don't do them, they are likened to a person who's building their spiritual house on the sand, and it's just a matter of time before that house collapses. And the fall of that house will be great. But of course, those who are hearing his words and doing them, saying, yes, Lord, I believe that. I receive that. I want to do that. Lord, help me do that. He says, these are the ones who are building their house on the rock. Now, the rain's going to come. The storms are going to come. The wind and the sea is going to rage regardless, even for the believers. But it's only those who take the word of Christ to heart seriously, those are the ones that will withstand the storms of life. And then, of course, the final storm of judgment in the end will not knock the house down. Why? Because it was built upon the rock. Upon the rock of God's word, the salvation that's given to us freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, again, it's not complicated. It's just simple. Be real with God. That's what he's saying. Just be real with him. No hypocrisy, no phoniness, no putting on a show for anybody. You're just, Lord, here I am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's, you know, here we are, Lord. We're sinners, and we need your grace. And when a person comes with that sincerity of heart, that's what it takes. And that's what the Lord is requiring of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that you give us, Lord. And Lord, we know that our own hearts are prone to sin because we're sinners, even though we're saved. And Lord, it is possible that we could even deceive ourselves at times, but Lord, you've made it so clear, and the invitation is there. We thank you, Lord, that you're always stretching out your arms. You're always looking for, waiting with expectation for anybody who's drifted, anybody who's playing a role or whatever, to just turn and get right with you. And we thank you for that. And Lord, thank you tonight that you're ready to receive all of those that will just simply come in sincerity. So even now, Lord, as in the hearts of those listening, those hearts that would say, Lord, I turn to you. I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I want to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that you're there with your grace to enable them to do that. I pray, Lord, there wouldn't be a person here or over the radio or wherever, Lord, that would in any way have this message misconstrued by the devil to result in them experiencing condemnation. We just pray that you'd rebuke the enemy, and that you, Lord, would bless your people with peace and with confidence in their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.